If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You're done with you. You're not in charge anymore. Your ambitions, your schemes, your desires, your goals, your objectives, your possessions, your relationships, all set aside. You are saying you are Lord. That means you are absolute ruler of my life.
Think back to when you were growing up. What friends did you have and why did you choose them? Was it because you liked playing the same games, or was it simply because an alphabetical seating chart placed you side by side in class? You know, friendship by proximity. Well, if you're a Christian, you've been given one of life's greatest blessings, friendship with Christ. But why did he choose you to be his friend? And what does Jesus expect from his friends? Find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his study, Abiding in Christ. And now with the message, here's John.
I want you to open your Bible to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. We are in some marvelous truth in this section of John's Gospel, as you know, starting in chapter 13 and running all the way through chapter 16, all four of those chapters, just loaded with promises. Promises, pledges to those who belong to Christ. First, of course, you know, this is a recorded time between our Lord and the apostles, the night of the last Passover during Passion Week, that Thursday night. The next day is Friday. He'll be crucified. And here we have sort of the last will and testament of Jesus given to his men before he goes to the cross. It's just a paragraph after paragraph after paragraph of the most stunning and staggering and wondrous benedictions of grace that are given to his unworthy disciples and extend to us as well, to all who believe. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Powerful truth here. And we're going to look at it again as we did last time. But just to remind you, we are slaves and friends. We are slaves who become friends. We're slaves in that the fact that we are under the lordship of God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is our master, and we obey him. We have yielded up our own will, our own ambition, our own desires, our own plans, denying ourselves, rejecting everything that impinges upon us. And we do solely the will of the one who is our Lord and Master. We are slaves. But we are slaves who have become friends. How did we get to be this? How did this ever happen to us? The answer comes in the passage you just read. You probably saw it and maybe didn't note it. It's pretty simply stated. Go to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. That makes sense, doesn't it? You were chosen to be a slave, as all slaves were. They were chosen and they were bought. You were then chosen to be elevated as a slave to intimate personal friendship and acquaintance. And we talked about that the people who probably knew the most about the ruler were the most intimate slaves, the ones who were there at his bedside when he went to sleep at night and were there in the morning when he woke, the ones who heard him weep and saw him laugh, the ones who saw all the inside machinations of his disappointments and successes, the ones who knew what he loved and what he hated, what he feared and what he sought, those most intimate to him. And that's the kind of friends we are with Christ. We are his slaves. We do all his bidding, but he has literally given us access into the secrets of his own heart. The things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent, the Bible says, are revealed unto us because we are slaves who are intimate friends. So it's one thing for you to say you're my friend, you know, I'm your friend, but don't ask me to, you know, change my schedule, really. Okay, there's a kind of friendship, I'll buy that, I can accept that. you know, send me a Christmas card. That's okay. Doesn't go beyond that. But we're talking extreme terminology here. This is an extreme slavery where we do everything that our commander tells us to do. We do it joyfully. This is an extreme kind of friendship where we literally are willing to give our lives. Look, that's what Jesus said, right? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? His cross. That's an execution. It might be that. Paul said, look, in my life, I die daily. Every day could be my last day, and getting the gospel to people, my life is always on the line. So the Lord says this is an extreme relationship that we have with Him. It is an extreme kind of slavery where we obey everything, an extreme kind of friendship where we give up our lives. And He's our model. Go back to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's the model of perfect obedience. He did everything the Father willed him to do. He's the perfect model of obedience. He's also the perfect model of sacrifice. Go down to verse 13. Greater love had no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, and that is exactly what he does. That's exactly what he does. He gives his life for us. He is our model. He didn't give his life only as an example. He gave his life as an atonement, but it was an example. Peter says he gave us an example as well of sacrificial love. So listen, if you are a slave and a friend, and you have the privilege of this extreme slavery and extreme friendship, let me tell you something. You didn't choose this. It's against everything in your nature, everything. Against everything. It's not a voluntary organization. And that is why in verse 16 you read so unambiguously, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, anybody who doesn't understand that's not trying. That's not obscure. And it's very extensive. What do you mean, chose me for what? Chose you to be slave and friend. Chose to disclose everything I heard from my Father so that you would be an intimate friend and there would be no secrets. In other words, salvation. I chose you. That's the Greek verb eklego, from which we get the word elect. It's the doctrine of election. I chose you to be my slaves who are friends. And I made known to you all the truth. That is salvation. But it doesn't end there. Then he says this, and appointed you that you would go. This is not just salvation. This is a commission. This is a commission. I appointed you that you would go. It's the Greek verb tithemi, to set, to establish, to fix, to ordain. Very strong. In other words, when you were chosen to be a slave who is an intimate friend, when you were chosen to this extreme slavery, extreme friendship, it was with a view to fulfilling a commission. And it is a commission to go. This is like a preview of the Great Commission, isn't it? It's a preview of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I appointed you that you would go. And then also to make sure that you would have everything you need, end of verse 16. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. So I have chosen you for salvation. I have chosen you for a commission. I have chosen you for a provision. And with that salvation and that commission and that provision, your life will have an eternal impact. Please go back to verse 16 again. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Bear fruit. That your life would matter, that your life would be spiritually influential, that it would produce righteousness. All the things that we saw when we talked about fruit, remember in the opening 11 verses of John 15, fruit is righteousness in every form, but particularly fruit is adding people to the kingdom, winning sinners to Christ, preaching the gospel. You're appointed to go and bear fruit. What do you mean go and bear fruit? Go and take the gospel. Go and bring people to the knowledge of Christ. And I love this, and your fruit will remain. The word remain is the verb meno, that's abide again. We're back to the word abide. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you're going to have a powerful life and you're going to go and you're going to bear fruit, and the fruit that comes out of your life is also going to remain and abide, and it's going to keep going and going and going. Talk about a life that matters. This is incredible. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this means we are a savor of life unto life. Our lives matter. Look, your life matters more than any non-believer in the world. I don't care what his position or achievements are. Because no matter what anybody else does, it's temporal, right? It's over at the grave. It's done. Shut it down. Your life matters forever. You are a savor of life unto life. Life upon life upon life, as if eternally, unendingly. You bear fruit that remains. Now, there are a lot of people who do things, and obviously, if they don't know the Lord and they aren't done for the sake of the kingdom, they all burn. They all die out. They all end. Well, this is an astonishing thing. This is a privilege beyond calculation, beyond comprehension. Unworthy sinners that we are, we have been chosen for such eternal influence. Literally, our lives matter forever. We are the ones, remember, purchasing friends for eternity who will welcome us into heaven when we arrive. It's a strange paradox, isn't it? That the king chooses slaves to be friends, to have this kind of eternal influence, but he chooses them from among the unqualified and the undeserving. Why? Because that's all there are. There aren't any other kind of people. But he chose us and placed us in such high privilege and such dignity with such impact for eternity. You didn't choose this. You didn't do this. This is way beyond your capability, way beyond your will, way beyond your plan and your design, and far outside of your natural capacities as a dead, blind, fallen sinner. He chose us. It's that simple. That's the truth. He chose us. He chose us. You say, well, I was willing. You were willing because he made you willing. You believe because he opened your eyes. You were made alive because he gave you life. This is not difficult to understand. The Old Testament is clear on this in Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples. That's Israel. He chose you. Israel didn't choose God. Israel didn't choose God. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham, plucked him up out of Ur of the Chaldees. He chose Israel. That's why Psalm 105:43 says the Jews are his chosen ones. Psalm 135:4, the Lord has chosen Jacob. He chose the patriarchs. He chose the nation. Deuteronomy 7 and 14, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. He chose you. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. I don't think anybody, I've never met anybody who would say, well, you know, all the nations of the world had choices to make and Israel just chose God. Really? You can't find that in the Old Testament. That's not how God operates. And where were they poking around to find him anyway? No, Israel, my elect, says the Bible. Israel, my elect, Israel, my chosen. This is consistent with God. God calls Christ my elect, my chosen one. You come into the New Testament in the same pattern. Many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13 says that God is going to do some things in the future for the sake of the chosen, for the sake of the chosen, the elect. John 3 says that the Holy Spirit saves whom he will, when he will. And this is a divine work. I read you in Ephesians 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world and predestined to be redeemed. All divine choice. For by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not even of yourself. It's a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2, 10 says this, Paul's testimony, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Everything he did in ministry was for the sake of reaching the chosen. Titus 1, same thing, to preach to the chosen so that they could hear and believe. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He regenerated us by the word of truth. We're born from above. We're born again. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Of course he chose, just like he chose Israel, just like he chose Christ, just like he chose the patriarchs, just like he chose the apostles. He continues to choose his people. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to those who are chosen. Revelation 13, those whose names are written from the foundation of the earth in the book of the life of the Lamb. Clearly, those who are God's and Christ's, slaves who are friends, are chosen. We are chosen to this astonishing reality of salvation, commission, provision, and eternal impact. Why does God do the choosing? Well, because no man on his own seeks after God. We couldn't do that. And more importantly, he does it because he is God and it is for his glory. Listen to Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Remember that. You won't be able to figure it all out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Do you think you did something that made God obligated to do something for you? Who has ever done that? Who has ever earned this? Who has ever chosen this and God had to respond to it? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? No, from him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now, you're a believer. You don't say to yourself, congratulations, self, on your repentance and your faith. Congratulations on your wisdom. Congratulations on your moral character, fortitude, really. If you're a true believer, you thank God, don't you? From the bottom of your heart, because you understand that it's a miracle that you are what you are. When you want somebody to be saved, you go to God and you pray. And you pray, Lord, grant life. Grant faith, grant repentance, save this person. Lord, please be gracious, save this person. And in the back of your mind, you're not saying, I know this is really bad, God, please forgive me because I know I'm violating his personal freedoms. What? You've never had that thought in your entire life. You'd never try to avoid the sort of slighting the personal freedoms of a condemned sinner. You don't have any freedoms except to choose sin. I mean, yeah, I'm saying instinctively we know this. Instinctively, we understand that he saves us. It comes from him. And we came and we believed and repented and received Christ with humble hearts, fearful, broken over our sin, and hungry for righteousness because he made us willing. So we pray. 1 Corinthians 1. This is a big subject, but you can see how it has this magnificent simplicity here. Consider your calling, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brethren. Just think about it, your divine calling from God. He chose and he called. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God made choices. He made choices. And he chose the poor of the world, as I read you earlier, and not many noble, not many mighty, so forth. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. Here is God choosing all the lowliest of the low so that, verse 29, no man may what? Boast before God. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The whole point is that God did all the choosing so he would get all the glory. Now, if you believe that you made the choice, then that text is nonsense. You might as well cut it out of your Bible. It's nonsense. If the choice is yours and not God's, how does that end human boasting? How does that stop human boasting? It makes nonsense out of that. Again, it's so obvious. One other passage, Romans 9. And in Romans 9, Paul admits that some people think this idea of God choosing is unfair. Because listen, our brains, our minds, our thinking are fallen along with all the rest of us. So we have our own fallen sense of what is right. So sometimes people conclude that if God chooses, that does violate human freedom and that's wrong. So verse 14, is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God? Is God being unjust because he loved Jacob and hated Esau? Because he chose which of the two before they were even born? Because, as he said to Moses, verse 15, he has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who turns or runs, but on God who has mercy. And he decided what he would do with Pharaoh. He decides whom he'll have mercy on, verse 18, on whomever he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so then you say, well, why would you be then held accountable for resisting him? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Shut your mouth. Bottom line is this. If God doesn't make the choice, then why are these accusations given against him? They prove that it's clear that he does make the choice, and it is an affront to fallen human independence. That text doesn't make any sense either. If people choose, if Pharaoh chose, and Jacob chose, and Esau chose, and everybody chooses, then where do the accusations come from? If Paul is saying that God chose, then those accusations will rise, and they do. Salvation is his choice in all its fullness. And it's not apart from our faith. It's not apart from our response. But he chooses to make us willing and then makes us his own. This is the most pride-crushing, God-exalting, joy-producing, honor-granting, holiness-motivating, hope-giving doctrine in the Bible. Father, we understand that all that we've just been saying is only a reality because of Christ's death on the cross, that it was his sacrifice on the cross because we could not have been chosen and accepted unless our sins were paid for in full. And so we come with this overwhelming sense of gratitude, this overwhelming, stunning reality of identity as your slave friends who've been chosen to such lofty realities as salvation, commission, provision, eternal influence. We give you all the glory, all the praise. Father, do more than we can ask or think according to that power which raised Christ from the dead. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He is our featured Bible teacher as well as the president of the Masters University and Seminary. The title of his current study, Abiding in Christ. John, you've spent the last couple of days talking about how believers can't fully understand their relationship with Christ if they see themselves only as his friend and not really as his slave. It seems Christians love to emphasize the friend part. They hardly ever talk about the fact that Christ is Lord. He owns us. We are his slaves. And so with that in mind, let me ask, what practically are the consequences of forgetting that each of us as Christians are slaves of the Lord? What happens to our Christian life if we lose that perspective?
Well, I mean, that is the definition of our Christian life. What is the great Christian confession? Jesus is Lord. What are the implications of that? It doesn't say Jesus is my friend. Jesus is my Lord. That's the Greek word kurios. A synonym is the Greek word despotes. And Jesus is referred to in the Epistle of Jude as our kurios and despotes. We know what a despot is. That's a master. That's a unilateral sovereign role that is played by the individual who bears the title despotes. So to say that Jesus is my Lord and Master is defining my life in the most simple terms. I obey him. He loves me. He cares for me. He provides for me. He feeds me. He makes my life useful. He protects me.
and I obey him. That is the basic definition of the Christian life, to obey Christ.
That's been the heart of your message as long as I can remember. I mean, going all the way back to the Lordship controversy, the gospel according to Jesus, that was the whole point, that Jesus is Lord and he demands our submission.
And you remember the argument was, no, when we say Jesus as Lord, all we're saying is that he is God. We're just making a statement about deity, not about sovereignty.
I don't see how that softens it.
Well, that's absurd. If you say he's God, then you've just said he's over me, he's in charge of me, he is my sovereign Lord and Master. You know, for years, really, people have been confused that somehow the Christian life is, I'm in charge, and God now does what I need.
Yeah, well, that's the message of some of the television preachers.
Well, for sure. You know, come to Jesus. God wants to make you rich. He wants to give you a job. I mean, this is the same kind of prosperity preaching.
Right.
God is your servant. Your Lord, you tell him what you want. You give him your vision, your dream, your hopes, your desires, and he's going to jump and he's going to fulfill that. That is an absolute total perversion of what our relationship is to our Lord. He is Lord and sovereign Master. I am his slave, and I obey. And I am eager to obey. I am thrilled to obey. I am blessed to obey because I love him in response to his love for me. He has loved me enough to die for me, loved me enough to redeem me, loved me enough to bless me with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, loved me enough to prepare a home for me in heaven, loved me enough to guide me and lead me through my life, to gift me, to serve him, to find a place of usefulness in his kingdom. I couldn't be more eager to obey him because I want only to do his will as he wanted only to do his Father's will. You might want to get a copy of the book, Slave, that we've been talking about the last few days, reasonably priced and available from Grace to You.
Yes, do that, because, you know, nothing matters more than understanding your identity in Christ and his relationship to you as Lord. And John's book, Slave, takes an in-depth look at that all-important topic. To get your copy, contact us today. Go to our website, gty.org. or dial toll-free 800-55-GRACE. The Slave book is affordably priced. Shipping's free. It's also available in Spanish. So again, to order a copy of Slave, call 800-55-GRACE. And that number translates to 800-554-7223. Or log on to gty.org. And remember, at gty.org, you can access thousands of free resources. You can read daily devotionals or our blog. You can also watch video from John's conference appearances or download any of John's sermons, including every lesson from this current series, Abiding in Christ. All of that and more is free of charge at our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for making Grace to You part of your day. But make sure you're back tomorrow. John's lesson looks at a promise Jesus gave his disciples on the night he was betrayed. Find out what that promise was and what it meant for the disciples and what it means for your life as John continues his study, Abiding in Christ. Be here Wednesday for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.